And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. As we prepare to hear God's word now read and then proclaimed, let's look to Him in prayer, asking Him to open our hearts and our minds that we might hear Him and meet Him both in the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we have just sung in the words of Psalm 42 that as a deer pants for waters, our souls thirst for You. O Lord, so often that is so far from the truth because we don't always thirst for You. We don't always desire You. We don't always want to hear Your word read and proclaimed. We don't always want to open it and read it for ourselves. And so we pray, O God, knowing that it is a good thing and a blessing to us to thirst for You and to know You. Lord, we pray that You would create in us a deep thirst for You, one that will, in a sense, never be quenched, but that we will always be thirsting so that we might delight in You not only in this life but forevermore, recognizing that it will require eternity for us to be filled with You. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read Your word now and hear Your word declared to us, we pray that You would make each and every one of us thirsty so that we will drink in Your word and be refreshed by it. Use it, O Lord, to create in us hearts after Your own heart. Use Your word, O God, to create in us a delight in You, and to equip us, O Lord, that each day that we're on this earth, we'll live to please and honor You. And Father, I do ask that You would be at work and strengthen Your servants. Help me, O God, as I open Your words to Your people, that the words that are spoken will be exactly what You want Your people who are gathered here this morning to hear, to be strengthened by it for Your glory and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our next reading from God's Word this morning is found in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 31. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles to follow along, you'll find that on page 941. So Romans 3, 21 to 31. Excuse me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We're returning this morning to our series of sermons on the attributes of God, the perfections of God, the characteristics of God. And this morning we're going to be giving some thought to what it means to speak of the justice and righteousness of God. And Lord willing, next week we'll give some thought to God's goodness and truth, and then we'll have a concluding sermon to the series. The title of that one is going to be The People Who Know Their God. And those of you who have read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, will recognize that title. I'm going to borrow it from one of his chapters as we consider what does it mean then for us to know God, as we've spent a total of, I think it will have been 10 sermons reflecting on the different attributes and perfections of God. So in that last sermon, we want to ask ourselves the question, what difference does that make that we have learned these things about our God? But this morning, we turn to God's justice and righteousness and its connection as well to his mercy. I read a story this week. I often spend a little time trying to find some story or some illustration that will help us begin to get into the theme of the passage, or in this case, passages that we'll be considering. And I was poking around a little bit on a website called Preaching Today. I came across a story from the 1990s about an armed robber that was arrested in, forgot which city now, but somewhere in South Dakota. I think this was 1992. And I'm going to start chuckling even before I get to the rest of the story. You'll understand why in a moment. So the police find this man and they arrest him, and they find a sheet of paper in his wallet. And on this sheet of paper, he has written what I suppose we can call this thief's personal code of conduct. And I'm going to share that with you. First, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. This is true. I will rob only at night. I will not wear a mask. I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. If I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. I will rob only 7 months out of the year, and I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. And as you can see, I have a hard time even just reading through it. If anybody heard me when I was in my office, they would have thought I was out of my mind, the laughter that was coming as I read this story. Here we have a thief with a sense of morality, but clearly a very flawed sense of righteousness. I'll only kill if I have to while I'm doing this bad deed of robbing a store, whatever the case might be. Oh, and by the way, I'm only going to rob 7 months out of the year. I think he should have said, I'll rob 6 months in a row and take a Sabbath rest for the seventh month. How silly it really is when we hear what this man had written up as guidelines for himself as he goes about his thievery, robbery, and burglary. Whether thievery, robbery, burglary, embezzlement, you know and I know it doesn't matter whether it's 7 months a year, 7 days a year, or every month of the year. It's all criminal, immoral, and sinful. There's absolutely nothing righteous in that kind of life and action. You see, this thief, like every one of us, was looking for a way to justify himself and to assuage his guilt and to lower the standard of what is truly right versus wrong. Because then he could feel good about himself even when he's going about doing wrong. How many times have you and I done the very same thing? I'm not murdering anyone, but I'll harbor resentment and hatred in many corners of my heart. I won't have an affair, but I'll let lust linger in my heart. Where's the righteousness in that? I won't steal from my boss, but it's okay to spend half the day chatting with my coworkers. After all, isn't that good for camaraderie? I won't cheat on the whole exam. I'll only glance at my neighbor's test for one answer. You see, what we do as fallen human beings is look for every which way possible to make our lives look as though they are righteous and just, and that what we say and do is righteous and just. And so we lower the standards. We ignore what God has said so clearly in His Word and, in fact, written deep in our beings. But here's my question. Is this the righteousness of God? Will He stand for and accept and delight in the thief who says, "I'll only steal 7 months out of the year"? Does God reveal Himself as righteous, but with fingers crossed behind His back or with a little wink of His eye? Is God willing to accept us with a partial righteousness as worthy of His presence? You see, the fact is that God's righteousness, as God is the standard of righteousness, is perfect. He is blameless and spotless, and never can you or I find any wrong in our God. And God's justice, which is inseparable from His righteousness, though He will temper it so often by His mercy, God's justice leaves no wrong without proper restitution and retribution, and no sin without punishment. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. And that lament of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:13, as he cries out to God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Habakkuk was complaining because he knew and he understood that God's righteousness is so perfect and His justice so pure that God cannot and God will not tolerate unrighteousness and injustice and wickedness and evil and sin ever. But God had not yet brought His judgment to bear, and so Habakkuk cries out. But you see, that's the God who reveals Himself to you and me in His Word. A God who is perfect in righteousness and justice. R.C. Sproul tells a story of teaching a class of freshmen. And if I've got the story correct, there's upwards of a couple hundred students in this class. They were assigned three term papers. Well, the first time the first paper was due, roughly 10% of the class come to him with their tails behind their backs, and kind of going, "We didn't finish writing. Any chance you'd have mercy on us?" He says, "Okay, I'll give you another, whatever it is, couple of days, finish, turn it in." Well, the next paper, the percentage of those who were late was somewhere around 20%. Same routine, "Would you give us more time?" "Yeah, sure, okay, I'll do it once more." And then the third paper, the number was even higher, something like 40% of the class late with their paper. And so they come to him and say, "Look, we couldn't pull this off. Would you give us some more time?" And this time his answer to them is no. "No, You're late. It's the end of the term. That paper, your grade, is an F. And as you would do and as I would do, our first instinct, oh, that's not fair. You were okay with it with everybody else the first time and the second time. Why not us now? You see, they had the expectation that leniency and mercy must be granted. Sproul's response to them was, if you really want justice, fine, I'll give it to you. Every one of those previous papers that I was lenient and graded them for you and let you turn them in late, I'll just go ahead and give you justice and make every one of them an F. You see, here's another way that we pervert justice. We have the thief with his ridiculous honor code. We have all these ways that we try to justify our actions and lower our standards, but we're dealing with a God who is perfectly just and righteous, who has the authority to show mercy, but he doesn't have to do it. You see, that's the idea of mercy. That's the idea of grace. It's something that's not deserved. It's something that cannot be demanded. But God can exercise compassion. He has the right and the authority to be merciful. You see, this idea that he must have mercy on us is a misunderstanding of justice and righteousness. Because justice is giving what is due. The laborer is worthy of his wages. He works, she works, they receive the appropriate pay for their work. In the case of late papers, justice is giving what is due, whether it's a grade reduction or outright failure, depending on the policy. And there's an aspect of mercy that is about justice, and I'll say more about that later, but mercy is not mandatory. Whether a human teacher or God, justice, giving what is due, whether reward or punishment, is an unalterable principle, and that is who God is. He is perfect in his righteousness and justice. God is infinitely just. He can never and will never do wrong, nor can he or will he tolerate wrong. Though Habakkuk was complaining and wondering why God hadn't judged yet, there God assured him, just be patient. The judgment is coming. I will deal with the evil. See, God always calls a thing what it is. A spade for him is always a spade, and God always gives what is deserved because he is perfectly righteous and just. Matter of fact, Abraham, inspired by this knowledge that God is always just in that way, that God always calls a thing what it is, and that God always either rewards or punishes according to what the situation calls for, Abraham is inspired to, in a manner of speaking, a bargain with God. When God comes to him and he tells him that I am going to judge and punish Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is there in Sodom. And so the story that most, if not all of you know, takes place. Abraham says to God, well, Lord, you're a righteous God. You wouldn't punish the righteous, would you? You don't ever do anything unjust. And so he says, if you were to find 50 righteous ones in that city, will you still destroy it? And God responds to him, no, I won't. And of course, Abraham continues, well, how about 45 and 40 and 30 and so on till he comes down to 10. And God assures him that if those righteous are there, he will not destroy. Because to destroy the righteous, to give them the wrath and punishment that is deserved by the wicked and evil, would be unjust. As a matter of fact, in that same passage in Genesis 18, God says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. See, God doesn't punish willy-nilly. He punishes or rewards according to what is truly deserved. And so he goes to make sure that the situation at Sodom and Gomorrah is actually what it is. Now, of course, God is omniscient. He doesn't need to go down. He already knows. But he wants you and me to understand his concern for perfect righteousness and justice. And so he sets that example to investigate what's going, to make sure that the evil that is there is truly there. But God, as the judge of all the earth, Abraham says, will do what is just. To judge justly, to be righteous, to maintain justice, means giving to all their proper due, reward or punishment. God will not have it otherwise. And this he makes especially clear in the section that we read from Exodus 34 earlier in our service this morning. This is part of the story that Moses is saying to God, if you're not going to go with us, we're not going anywhere. And in the midst of his interaction with God, he asks him to see his glory, to have a glimpse of God in his greatness. And of course, God says, well, no one can see my face and live. But he says, I'll let you see a part of my goodness from behind as I pass by. And so he invites Moses to come the next day to bring tablets again on which he'll write those commandments. And as Moses comes on that mountain, God passes by Moses, and we're told that he proclaims his name. Now, what's the idea in proclaiming his name? Why does he say it that way? Well, here's the answer, at least part of the answer. God is revealing something about himself. You see, his name represents him, and he wants certain characteristics accentuated and emphasized and associated with his name so that the moment you and I hear that name of God, immediately we'll think those things. So this is a very important moment of God's self-revelation to us. Let me illustrate that to help us understand a little bit more. If I were to say the name Batman or Superman or Supergirl or some other superhero from the comic books, what happens? We've all either read the comics or seen the cartoons or seen some of the newer movies with these characters in them. And there are all sorts of images and ideas and thoughts that come to mind. We associate certain powers and abilities as soon as we hear that name, Batman or Batgirl or Superman and so on. So when God reveals himself to Moses, he spells out for him what he wants to come to mind about himself when we hear the name the Lord. Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what's included in these traits? This is important for God. That's why he connects it to his name. What's included? Well, we see their mercy. We see their grace and slowness to anger and steadfast love and faithfulness and forgiveness. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now often, that's where we want to put the period and stop. Because all of those characteristics, love and mercy and slowness to anger, that patience and grace and so on, these are wonderful blessings that we like. It means peace for us. But you see, God doesn't stop there. He doesn't reveal only that gracious and kind and merciful part of Himself. But He insists, I am a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He associates that with His very name. That's how concerned God is with righteousness. So when we hear the name God, we're to think patience and mercy and forgiveness, but also justice and righteousness, so that no guilty one will ever escape Him. God will not allow evil and wickedness and wrongdoing, all of what He calls sin, God won't allow these to go unpunished, because the wages of sin is death. Unrighteous acts are worthy of punishment. Just think for a moment of one of the most wicked men ever to have lived. Even saying his name is kind of annoying. Adolf Hitler. What thoughts come to your mind when you hear that man's name? Just hearing his name makes my hair stand on edge. Who in their right mind wouldn't insist that that man was worthy of God's righteous wrath and punishment? And I'm sure we can think of many others. Every time a murderer or a crook gets off on a technicality, we all see it as a travesty of justice. At the same time, we see it as a travesty when the wrong man or the wrong woman is convicted. And we've heard so many stories like that in the past couple of decades. But God won't tolerate that forever. God's justice, His perfection in righteousness, grounds the reality that He is judge. And that He has set a day of judgment when He will address every wrong, every sin, every injustice. Acts 17, God has appointed a day when He will judge the world through Jesus. Revelation 20 tells us that the books will be opened and everyone will be judged according to what they have done, good or bad. God will give what is deserved. As we think of God as judge, there are two things that are important to bear in mind. First is that God, though He may be angry and have wrath toward sin and injustice, God's wrath and judgment comes out of a righteous anger, not some out of control human rage. You see, when we think of God as judge, we so often think of how we are. When we get angry, we sometimes lose our minds, and now we start to become unjust and sinful in the way we're addressing the wrong that was before us. But not so with God. His judgment flows out of His perfect righteousness and righteous anger and is appropriate to the situation. But second, God doesn't delight in judgment and punishment, even of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God is perfectly righteous and just, and therefore God is a judge who will judge, and He will punish all wrong. But He doesn't do it with pleasure and delight. hypocrites. Rather, he calls the wicked to repent, to turn and find forgiveness. He calls you and me, in our evil, in our sin, to turn because he wants to forgive. Now, if God is so righteous and just that he can't simply overlook sin and evil, how can he possibly forgive? How can he say when he speaks of his name that not only is he patient, but that he forgives iniquity and sin, if at the same time he won't let the guilty get away? Can he simply overlook sin? How can he forgive us without violating his justice and righteousness? Well, that's the question in the Apostle Paul's mind when he's writing Romans 3. And you can't miss this concern of Paul in verse 25, where he says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You see, Paul's wrestling with the question, how can God pass over? How can he ignore any sin at all? How can he show forbearance? Well, Paul has that question in mind, but he, in Romans 3, reveals to us the solution and the answer. And the answer is found in this. Paul helps you and me to see and to understand that God can maintain his perfect justice and righteousness and holy wrath and judgment and be merciful to us, granting forgiveness because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, it's in Christ, in the gospel of Christ, that God's mercy and justice meet. Perfect righteousness and justice are not relinquished, but they are fulfilled in him. And so also God's perfect mercy shines forth. You see, Jesus pays the price on your behalf and mine so that we can go free. This is why God unites us to him by faith, so that ever and always what he has done counts as ours. And in this way, God remains just while showing mercy. Romans 3, 24 to 26. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, right there, that propitiation, that's where the guilt we had went to Christ. That's where God didn't let the guilty off the hook. The guilt was addressed and paid for as Jesus willingly went to that cross and was hanged on it with those nails in his hands and feet, the crown of thorns on his head, the spear in his side. There he took on him the weight of the righteous wrath of God that should have been yours and mine. God will by no means clear the guilty. And in his mercy, he took us as the guilty, took our guilt and put it on Christ. And this was to show, Paul says, his righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You see, one might look at that and God's forgiveness and say, well, wait a minute, you let the guilty off the hook. You just said they're forgiven. But God says, no. They're forgiven because the guilt has been addressed. And so Paul goes on to say that God showed his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The name with which God revealed himself on Sinai, with all of his glorious characteristics, proves itself true in Jesus. God's gift of merciful forgiveness itself now in Christ becomes a display of his justice, because he promises forgiveness to all who repent and turn to him. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God has now made the promise that if you repent of your sin, if you turn away from it, because of the work of Christ, He will forgive you. In a sense, God is now saying, you can come and demand mercy. Because if you come truly penitent, truly grieving over your sin, I am so righteous, I will always keep my promise. And that promise is that when you repent and confess, I will forgive you through Jesus. If you've never done that before, God's call to you this morning is go to Him, because He is that righteous and just God who is the judge and who will not allow the guilty to escape. But if you go to Him, there is forgiveness because of the work of Christ. And if you are one who has already turned to Christ in faith, you know and I know that you will still see remnants of sin in various corners of your heart. The message and assurance to you is, go to God, because His mercy-filled justice is still there ready for you. He forgives and cleanses over and over, because the righteous and just God is at the same time the merciful God. That is your God. Let's pray. O Lord, we most certainly don't deserve mercy, because mercy is pure grace, your choice without regard to who we are, to grant forgiveness and cleansing. We thank you and praise you that in all of your righteousness and justice, you have made a just and righteous way to bring to us forgiveness of our sins and to give us eternal hope through Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for this gift, and we pray and we ask that you would work in our hearts, that we will ever and always be those who express repentance, who confess our sin to you, so that in your justice and righteousness, you can also show us your mercy, assuring us that we are forgiven through Christ. And so, O Lord, we commit and dedicate ourselves to you. Since you have first drawn us to yourself, we now give ourselves to you, that we might always be your people, serving you in all things. And as a small token and expression of our commitment and dedication to you, we ask that you would receive now our gifts and offerings. Bless them, O Lord, multiply them and use them to bring the good news of Christ to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.